Our scripture reading for today, to which I invite you to turn with me at this time, is found in the New Testament epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In the New Testament, after the four gospel accounts, we'll come to Acts, Romans, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading at this time the first 13 verses, but I draw your special attention to the first four verses, as verses 1 through 4 will constitute our text for today. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, let us hear then the word of the Lord. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as you look to God's word together today. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, no doubt many of us are familiar with the New Testament record of the temptation of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, the temptation of Jesus is recorded in three of the four gospel accounts. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But for example, if you would care to turn with me to Luke's account of that temptation, turn over with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, the fourth chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. As we cross-reference, if you would rather just listen, that's okay. But here in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, notice what we read. Dr. Luke writes, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, that is, from the Jordan River where he had been baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, friends, notice two important points in verse 2 of that text. First of all, note that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the desert, and he was there for 40 days. Secondly, notice that during those 40 days, he ate nothing during those days. And I got to thinking about that. And I began sort of prayerfully pondering the question, well, how long, generally speaking, can a person live in the wilderness without food or water? How long do you think a person can live in the wilderness without food or water? And so because I didn't know the answer to that question, I do what most people today do when they're trying to find an answer to something. I Googled it. I Googled the question, how long can a person live in the desert without food or water? And I found something very interesting, and I'm quoting now. I read, every person and situation is different, though the rule of threes gets at the desperate nature of what our bodies need. A person can survive 3 minutes without oxygen, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food. End of quote. But think about that. 3 weeks without food. And yet, even though he was fully man, the Bible says that Jesus nearly doubled that average. He was in the desert for 40 days, and during those days, he ate nothing. Now, as we bring some of these thoughts and this biblical information to bear on the words of our text, turn back with me, please, then, to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. We find ourselves being sort of inspired and instructed by the fact that just as was true for the Israelites in Old Testament times, some 3,500 years ago during their wilderness wanderings physically, just as was true physically for the Israelites 3,500 years ago in the midst of their wilderness wanderings, brothers and sisters, so too for each and every true believer in Jesus Christ also today spiritually. It's also true for us spiritually. In what way? Well, the fact of the matter is that as you and I wind our way through the wilderness of this world, as it were, with all of its hurts and all of its heartaches and all of its sorrows and all of its sufferings and all of its trials and all of its tribulations and all of its temptations, our text for today is teaching us, is challenging us in no uncertain terms that by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, and our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone, you and I must ever more faithfully and ever more fervently avail ourselves of that which God so graciously offers to us in the midst of our days, namely spiritual sustenance. Spiritual sustenance. Think about that. Now, as we do turn to the words of our text in those first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at this theme of spiritual sustenance from two distinct vantage points. And so, especially if you're taking notes, first of all, let us consider spiritual sustenance in Israel's history. Spiritual sustenance in Israel's history. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 with me, if you would. Here, the Apostle Paul begins by saying, "For." The King James translates the word, "moreover." Now, why does he say, "moreover," or why does he begin this chapter by saying, "for"? Well, the reason is, he's trying to tie in what he has just said with what he is about to say. That begs the question, what did he just say? Well, if you'll flip back a page or two in your Bibles to the first couple of chapters prior to chapter 10, you find that Paul has been speaking generally of spiritual liberty. He's been talking about spiritual liberty for the Christian generally. But he's also been talking about his own rights as an apostle specifically. And then he concludes chapter 9 by reminding himself and thereby reminding us that in the midst of this Christian liberty, which God has so graciously given to us, and various examples are given concerning food eating to idols that had been offered to idols and so on in Paul's day, etc. There's different examples given. But in the midst of it all, Paul comes to the end of chapter 9 and he says, "But remember, in the midst of all this, I had to be and you need to be a people of great personal spiritual discipline." We need to be a people of great personal, spiritual, physical discipline. And having said that, then he goes, "Moreover," or "for, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact." Now, please stay with me. That little word "ignorant" is very interesting. In the Greek, it's the word agnaeo, agnaeo, A-G-N-O-E-W. The "a" is a negation. Gneo is the verb form of the noun gnosis, which means knowledge. In fact, that's where we get our word agnostic from, agnostic. And so he means you don't know. There is a lack of knowledge, or with the word translated in the NIV is ignorant. "Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact that our forefathers were all," notice, none were accepted, "all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now let's stop there for just a moment and ask ourselves, to which cloud and to which sea do you believe the Apostle Paul is here referring to? He talks about the cloud and he talks about the sea. To which cloud, to which sea is he referring? Well, the cloud is a reference, undoubtedly, to the great cloud of God's Shekinah glory. Boys and girls, do you remember perhaps from a Sunday school or Christian school or homeschool lesson where the Lord led his people out of Egypt by a cloud, a pillar of cloud, and he led them that way through the desert? In fact, if you would care to turn with me, let's go back and read about that in the book of Exodus, the 13th chapter. Look with me, please, if you would care to turn to Exodus chapter 13 and drop all the way down to the end of that chapter to verses 21 and 22. Exodus 13, 21 and 22, we read, "By day, the Lord went ahead of them in," notice, "a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way. and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. That is the cloud to which the Apostle Paul is referring in 1 Corinthians 10. But again, that begs the question, to which sea is he referring? Well, since we're back here in the book of Exodus, you probably are already aware of the fact that he is referring to the Red Sea. He's referring to that sea which the Lord miraculously parted for his people as the armies of Pharaoh were bearing down on them. They were pinned against the Red Sea, seemingly. They had the armies coming, Pharaoh after them. It looked like they were going to die in the desert. But boys and girls, young people, remember, God miraculously parted those waters and his people walked safely through on dry ground. It was a miraculous deliverance. It was a mighty military victory, which is celebrated, for example, in the Song of Miriam and Moses, or Moses and Miriam, I should say, just a couple of chapters later. In fact, if you want to turn there with me, let's just go a little further on in the book of Exodus, and let's find out where that was. It was Exodus chapter 15, and drop down with me, please, to verse 19. Exodus 15, verse 19. We read, when Pharaoh's horses, boys and girls, picture this, when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. All glory be to God. Friends, that is what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Israel's history. Now, let's bring that information to bear back on the words of our text in 1 Corinthians 10 and pick it up as it continues again in verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what do you suppose that means about being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea? Well, here's where study Bibles come in very handy. Commentaries are good too, but if you have a study Bible, you may have a footnote in your study Bible, as I do, that says this, and I'm quoting now from my study Bible as to what that means. As a people, they were united under God's redemptive program, and they submitted to Moses, God's appointed leader. The reason baptism is referenced is that is a figure used to depict their submission to Moses as their deliverer and leader, just as Christian baptism depicts the believer's submission to Christ as Savior and Lord. I can't explain it any more clearly than that. That's exactly what that means in verse 2. And then look again at verse 3 with me now. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. Now again, boys and girls, young people, can you recall in Old Testament history the way in which, in the midst of wilderness wanderings, God miraculously provided food and drink for his people? Can you remember the way in which God miraculously provided both food and drink for his people in the midst of their wilderness wanderings? Well, for example, let's go again to the book of Exodus, and this time let's look at the 16th chapter and drop all the way down with me, if you would please, to verses 13 through 16. Exodus 16, verses 13 through 16. And by the way, if you look at the prior verses, the context is that the people were doing a lot of grumbling and complaining. It was like one of the most common characteristics of the people of Israel. Every time you read about them, they were complaining or grumbling about something. And I was convicted by that because I think that often characterizes me or may characterize us, where we're always looking at the negative. We're always looking at the fact that the glass is half empty rather than half full. And they were always complaining. And I think that is why in 1 Corinthians 10:10, Paul says in the New Testament, do not grumble, because it was true of the New Testament church as well. But anyway, that's the context. And so back here in Exodus 16, verses 13 through 16, God's word declares, that evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Drop over to verse, I'm not going to keep going here. Moses said to them, it is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one of you is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent. And interestingly enough, they had to gather just enough for each day. God provided enough of their daily bread for the day, and then on Saturday they had to collect two for the Sabbath day so that they would not be collecting it on the Sabbath day. And then verse 31, same chapter. Look with me, please. The people of Israel called the bread manna. Now, boys and girls, why did they call it manna? Well, again, you may have a footnote in your Bible that says the word manna means, what is it? They didn't know what it was, and so they called it, what is it? That's how they gave it the name, manna. The people of Israel called the bread, what is it? They called it manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. That's how God provided food, quail and manna. But how did he provide miraculously drink for them in the wilderness? Well, again, the scriptures tell us, if you'll look over with me, please, just a little further at Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1, notice what we read. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Think of that. God was miraculously delivering them. He was miraculously providing for them. And they wanted to go back to Egypt where they were slaves. It's a great spiritual analogy there. All that God gives us, spiritually speaking, all of the forgiveness, all of the grace, all of the removal of our guilt and the stain of sin, and that old sinful fleshly nature wants to go back to Egypt, wants to go back into slavery to sin. Just a sidelight there. We can't spend a lot of time on that. But the people were grumbling. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." Think about that. God says, "There's a big rock. Strike the rock, and it's going to spurt forth with water." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, showing what great faith Moses had. I think I might have been standing there, so what if I strike the rock and water doesn't come out? He struck the rock. It says, Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And friends, what happened then was still celebrated 500 years later by the psalmist Asaph. Asaph in Psalm 78 is celebrating what we just read, and it's about 500 years after the fact, in Psalm 78, I'll pick it up in verse 15 and 16. He split the rocks, speaking of God, he split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the sea. If you've been to the ocean, think about that. He gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like rivers. All glory be to God. Physical food and drink, which resulted in the spiritual sustenance in Israel's history. It resulted in spiritual sustenance in Israel's history. Now, friends, let's go back, secondly and finally, to 1 Corinthians 10. And secondly, consider spiritual sustenance in our hearts. Spiritual sustenance in our hearts. And for that, we'll pick it up in verse 1, but we're going to go right through the end of verse 4. Follow along with me, please. Here we read. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers," because now we understand this a bit better, I trust, "that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink." Now notice, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, how do we put all of that together, the physical provision in the Old Testament, the spiritual implication and application and fulfillment in the New? How do we put it all together? Well, again, if you don't mind me reading from my study Bible footnote, again, it's very helpful here on a comment concerning that rock was Christ. It says, "The rock from which the water came and the manna were symbolic of supernatural sustenance through Christ, the bread of life and the water of life." They were given physical bread to eat, but it was pointing to Christ, the bread of life. And they were given physical water to drink, but it was pointing to Christ, the water of life. And this is what is so gloriously revealed in the New Testament gospel accounts. For example, let's go to the gospel according to John, the fourth chapter. The gospel according to John, the fourth chapter, I'm going to pick it up in verse 4 and read through verse 14. In John 4, beginning in verse 4, concerning our Lord Jesus and his disciples, it says, "Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, fully man, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?'" And it's so neat because you kind of know what Jesus is thinking because of where the conversation leads. He says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, and friend, imagine Jesus saying this to you today. "Everyone who drinks this water," physical water, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus Christ is the living water. He alone gives living water, which enables us to never thirst again, you see, spiritually speaking. But not only so, he's also the bread of life. Turn over, if you're in John with me, let's go over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And drop down with me, please, to verse 32. The context is such that Jesus has just fed, miraculously, the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. And they wanted to make him king. And so he had to depart from them. But they got into a discussion. And down in verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." They're like the woman at the well. "Yeah, I'd like to not ever thirst again. I'd like to never be hungry again. Why don't you give us some of that bread?" And then Jesus declared, verse 35, "I am the bread of life." One of the great ego ami, I am sayings of Jesus in the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Drop down to verse 48, please. "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And friends, if you'll skim over the next several verses, you see that Jesus says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." That's why the early Christians were charged with cannibalism, by the way. The rumor had it that they were eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That's just true. It's true history. But what does it mean then when Jesus says, in order for you to be saved, in order to become an heir of eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? What does that mean? Well, one of our confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, was very helpful here. Heidelberg Catechism question 76 asks, what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? For example, such as we do symbolically in our celebration of the Lord's Supper, what does that mean? And again, the answer is very helpful. And in part, the answer reads, it means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ. And by believing, to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And by believing, to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The reality of spiritual sustenance in our hearts, in our hearts. Friends, I want to close by referencing a text that is technically not part of our text, but it's a very important part of the context of our text, and that's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5, if you would please. Here we read, "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Wow. After all that God had done for them and provided for them, we just looked it up. "Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Why did that occur? And why did Paul record it? Well, Matthew Henry has a very special and succinct answer to that question. I'm going to quote from him. Listen carefully, please. The reason, in effect, is this. Men may enjoy many and great spiritual privileges in this world, and yet come short of eternal life. Let none presume on their great privileges. End of quote. I'm going to read that again. Matthew Henry. Men may enjoy many and great spiritual privileges in this world, and yet come short of eternal life. Let none presume on their great privileges. Consequently, my dear, dear friends in the Lord, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ alone, let us seek to ever more faithfully and ever more fervently avail ourselves, listen, of every single opportunity which God has so graciously given us for worship and for fellowship and for prayer and for praise and for the study of God's Word and for the celebration of the sacrament of baptism and of the Lord's Supper. Why so? Because unless you and I desire to have our bodies scattered across the floor of a desert, as it were, we had better be availing ourselves of these gracious means by which God has come to meet us in the midst of the wilderness wanderings of this world and graciously offer to us spiritual sustenance. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. O Lord our God, as we have carefully considered together today the physical and spiritual sustenance which you so graciously provided in Israel's history, by the person and power of your Holy Spirit, enable that same sustenance to take root and bear eternal fruit in each and every one of our hearts and lives as well. Lest, though we apparently are believing members of your covenant community, Judgment Day proves that actually we are none of thine. Hear us, O gracious and merciful Father, we pray and we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.